chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Well, it's about 1 week, Henry, right, before Scott will be here, meaning here in Kansas City. Don't know how long he's going to get a leave, but he will be here. He's been in Bosnia, and so we'll be anxious to see this guy. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, and we have already said that this is probably the key passage on the idea that God's promises are dependable because of who He is. And we have looked at the fact that He is sovereign. We said that in verse 13. We looked at the fact that He is immutable, and now we're ready to look at the last feature. And again, as I said, I'm going to flash this in front of you, not so much for understanding, but to drive it in memory. The issue is not who I am, or what I feel. The issue is who God is. And I think if you think of preaching out there today, when is the last time you heard a sermon or a lesson on the character of God? Who He is. He's sovereign. And so forth. And that's what we want to focus on, because this is the anchor of real security. When we know that the God who is certain things never, never acts out of character. He always does that which He is. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, we came down to the third characteristic of God, or attribute of God. We covered the other two in first hour. But now we're ready to look at the fact that the maker of the promises is truth. And that is expressed in the words of the text in verse 18, when it says, it is impossible for God to lie. What is the definition of, sometimes this is called the veracity of God. But veracity means to be telling the truth. So we're looking at the fact that the maker of the promise is truth, or the maker of the promises has absolute veracity. What do we mean in terms of definition? We mean this. Everything that God discloses is absolutely certain. Everything that God discloses is absolutely certain. Now, when I use the word absolute, I love to smile at this. When someone says, there is no such thing as an absolute. And I always like to say, you gave me, in your own words, the very basis for rejecting your thesis. Because you've said there are no absolutes. absolutes. Is that absolutely true? And that is really what they're saying. So that's an argument that really falls on its face and really answers itself, because it is a contradiction the minute that you say there are no absolutes. And therefore, that's a very flimsy argument. The Word of God is based on absolutes, and it means that everything that God discloses is absolutely certain. Support. Two passages, one Old Testament and one New. And by the way, when we give these support passages and I say Old Testament, I do not mean this is the only one. This is a one that happens to be particularly clear. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change. Has he not said, and he not do it? And notice the point that is involved is not, God is one that cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2. If you're new to finding things in the Bible, all the T's in the New Testament are pretty much together. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. So if you can get in that vicinity, you're just one or two books within it. Chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, God is truth. Now we do need a clarification. God may truthfully record a lie. Look at Genesis 3:4. This is only a sample. We need to be reminded that not everything in the Bible is true. We need to be reminded that not everything in the Bible is true. But we do need to remember this. God, or put it this way, it is true that Satan told this lie. You see the distinction? He says in Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." And that is a lie. But it is true that Satan told that lie. Now, I don't want to leave any misunderstanding. Do you see what I'm saying? The God who is truth and always tells the truth may record in His Word that this is a lie, and He records the lie truthfully. Does that make sense? Can you record a lie truthfully? Well, of course you can. And that is why we say that the Bible, at times, God will choose to say, now Satan says this. This is true, but it is a lie. So once again, he says of Satan, it is true that Satan told this lie. Okay, now in verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews, we will begin with the fulfiller of the promises. Really two parts to this section of verses. The maker of the promises goes down through verse 18. The maker is sovereign, immutable, and veracity or truth. Now verse 19 begins to talk about God as the fulfiller of the promises. But let's go back now to the maker of the promises is sovereign. Now, in these verses, you have several things. You have the oath, the promise, the response of Abraham to it, and then the event where God made an oath. So, beginning in chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, the thing we want to focus on is two times you have the word swear, and the word swear means to take an oath. So, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, since he could take an oath by no greater, he took an oath by himself. Now, is it not true that in order to enforce your truthfulness, you always swear by something higher? In court, I assume it still happens, is that I'm going to tell the truth. I, the defendant, am going to tell the truth. And I swear to that by saying what? So help me, my big brother. So help me, my mother. So help me, my father. So help me, my friend. No, it's so help me, God. We swear by someone higher than ourselves. Now, God had a problem, reverently speaking. He wanted to take an oath. And who is higher that he can appeal to? I promise to tell you the truth, so help me. He said, God, he is God. Someone gave me I didn't see this, but George Burns in the movie, Oh God, says, I am telling the truth, so help me, me. And that beautifully illustrates the whole point. Is God says, I am telling you the truth and the promise, so help me, me. He could swear by no higher, so he swears by himself. Now, that raises a question. And the question is this. Why should God have to swear? Why should God have to take an oath? Well, it's an accommodation. The God who never lies says, hey, I'll give you two ways to know that I'm telling you the truth. I speak it and I swear to it. A double oath that is involved. And notice when you come down to chapter 6 and verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things, question, what two things? The two things are, one, his promise, and number two, his oath. He puts an oath on top of a dependable promise. The promise alone is enough. But God says, just to get it across, I will be glad to condescend and swear by myself. I will take an oath that I'm telling the truth. Now you stop and think, isn't it a little irreverent to look at God and say, I heard what you said. You swear to that? And the fact that God said it should be enough. But God says, I'll come down to your level. I'll do it like men do. I'll swear by myself that this is true. Now, notice the promise. Look at Psalm 110. Keep your finger here, but look at Psalm 110. There are several things in the Word of God that to make them really emphatic to us, God has said, I swear this is true. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has taken an oath and will not change His mind. What is one of God's oaths? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Tremendous truth to which God has sworn, and we will very soon, in completing these passages, be back with the wonderful doctrine of Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I realize that to most of us you say, oh, that really sounds dry to me. And you know what I would say to you? That really sounds dry to me. So let's admit that that's not part of our immediate Christian vocabulary, is it? You don't see the average Christian say, oh, praise God! And what did he say that to? Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he rolls on the floor and speaks in tongues. What a wonderful truth! Well, I would have said, perhaps with you, that this is kind of dry, doesn't excite me a whole lot. And you don't see Christendom excited over the high priesthood of Christ. But hey, that's what he's doing right now this morning. He's acting as our high priest. And we need to know and appreciate that. Now, the last time that happened, and he mentioned Christ after the order of Melchizedek, what happened to his audience? They all nodded off, didn't they? Remember back at chapter 5? And verse 13, where the audience really nodded off. Chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have a lot to say. Verse 10, he said, he's designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And they all nod off to sleep. And he says, I've got a lot to say. And then he comes in with this warning passage of 5:11 through all of the rest of that chapter and through all of chapter 6. And we're still in it, in the passage we're looking at this morning. But if you notice how we segue, is that the right word? How we segue into the theme again, because notice verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, for chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek. And the teaching goes on in all of the 28 verses of chapter 7. So hopefully we'll now be awake and ready to come back to that. But before we do so, we need to finish the warning passage which we're in right now. So notice in 6:14 you have the promise. And the promise is simply this. And you know that it depends on God because he said, I will. Saying, quote, I will surely bless you who takes the responsibility to fulfill the promise. God does. Who else? It is not I and some other person will. It is I will. And you come down to the second mention of that in verse 14. I will surely multiply you. And we noted in our last study, if you go back to the context of that promise, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, there are five I wills in that section. The only way for a thing to be certain is for God to do it all. The only way for anything to be certain is for God to do it all. You want to bring doubts in? Bring man in. And the minute you bring man in, you introduce doubts. If you've ever had assurance or lack of assurance on salvation, what was the problem? You don't need to tell me, I know what it is. You're looking in the mirror. Me, saved. And you're seeing your sin. Look what I did. And as long as you put I in the figure, you have no assurance. To the measure that you introduce man, you introduce uncertainty. And to the measure that it is God, you introduce absolute assurance. So, you get the response to Abraham down in verse 15. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, if you know the scripture, this verse introduces a problem. And the problem is introduced by the words, he obtained the promise. However, look over at chapter 11, and we're going to have to square something with that. 11:13. In 11:13 we read, all these died in faith, and that of course includes Abraham, without having received the promises. Now, you see the problem, I think, don't you? He died not having received the promise. Chapter 6, he obtained the promise. And I hope you see a problem here. Did he or didn't he? Did he obtain the promise or did he not? And I think the best way to do it is to see it. In the first phase of the promise was fulfilled in Isaac. The second phase, which was Isaac to his son, to his son, to his son, and down to the final seed of Abraham, which in Galatians 3 is who? It's to Christ. Was Abraham alive when Christ was born? No. So God makes a promise. I'm going to bless your seed and make it like the sand of the sea. Ultimate fulfillment in Christ. What was the first installment? Look at Genesis 21, 1 through 3. Keep Hebrews open, but look at the first installment. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. Now this is after 25 years of waiting for a son that God has promised. But according to Hebrews, Abraham waited patiently. So here is 25 years. God made the promise that he would have a son. And year one, he has no son. Year two, he has no son. Year three, four, five, clear up to 25, and he has no son. That would take some patience, wouldn't it? I mean, here you are up in your 90s and your wife is too. 25 years ago, God said we'd have a son and we haven't had any. So after 25 years, we have chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. Get that? As he had said. Remember, God is always true. God is always slow. I don't know whether you ever noticed that or not. God is always true. He is always slow. Now that's registered by our timetable, which I imagine God doesn't care a lot for. He does things at his own proper time. But would you not agree that God is very slow? He's in no rush, but he's always true. So the Lord took note of Sarah. I'll put a little editing in there. Finally, the Lord took note of Sarah at last, finally, as he had said. He was slow, but he was true. And the Lord did for Sarah, finally, as he had promised 25 years ago. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time in which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, and he is named Isaac. Is that a fulfillment of the promise? Yes, it is. Is that the final fulfillment of the promise? No, it isn't. So here's what happened. God made a promise, 25 years pass, and nothing happens. In that period of 25 years, Hebrews says, he patiently waited. He kept believing the promise. And then, one day, God says, we're ready for the first installment. And Isaac was born to Sarah and Abraham, who were past the age of having children, and God fulfilled his word. All of it? No. They lived after the birth of Isaac for years and years, and then they died. Was the ultimate seed born yet? No. Got a lot of generations to go through before it is born. So I think that adequately reconciles the two passages together. And let's go back to chapter 6. The first installment after 25 years, the final installment, Galatians 3:16 in Christ, long after his death. Now notice the next issue involved is the event. Verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. And so he looks on the human level, an honest man who says, I swear that this will be true. Now, question. When did God add to his promise an oath? Because this is what we're moving into. God makes a promise. Now, really, when you look at the character of God, is that enough or not? For the God who never lies, isn't that enough? Well, God says, look, I want you to be certain. And so I will condescend and I will add to my promise my oath. Now, where did God do that? Keeping your finger here. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. When did God add to his promise his oath? 22:16 through 18. And in the promise, here is where historically, at this event, God adds his oath to his promise. Verse 16. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. And so with the offering of Isaac, he then adds to the promise of verse 17, I will greatly bless you, I will greatly multiply you, and your seed will be as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And God at this point add something brand new. Before it had been all promise, beginning at Genesis 12 through 21, it was all promise. With Genesis 22, God adds to the promise an oath, condescends to do so. Now, what is the premise on which all of this rests? One simple premise, and the premise is this. A promise is no better than the person who makes it. And so God says, in order to do that, make it clear to you, I am willing to do what seems like to be a contradiction, almost a blasphemy, to imply that God would ever lie. But I will add to that, I swear it's true, and condescend to do a very human thing. All right? With this, then, you have the idea that the maker of the promise is immutable, verse 17. In the same way God, put it this way, in the same way as men do, see the condescension of God? Just like men settle disputes by saying this is true and swearing to it, I'll condescend to do that. I am the God who cannot lie, but for your sake, verse 17, in the same way, that is, in the way men do it, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed. Anyone have the word guarantee in your translation? Fern, what do you got there? Yes. In ASB, you see guaranteed? I don't know how they got interposed in there, but a guarantee is the idea. God guaranteed his truth with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, those are the two things, in order that by these two unchangeable things, both are truth. Oh, by the way, Which is stronger? God's promise or God's oath? Which is truer? They're both equally true. So the point is, by adding oath to his promise, he's underscoring what? I'm going to do it, it's certain, and he's underscoring his truthfulness. And for whom did God do this? 18b. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, underscore this. We. It's the first time that we get introduced into the context. And that introduces the idea of the fulfiller of the promises. So let's put it this way. Verse 13, who God is. Verse 14, who God is. Verse 15, who God is. Verse 16, who God is. Verse 17, who God is. Verse 18, who God is. Who God is. And then with the word we, for the first time, what does all of this mean to us? And he's going to begin to point out what it means to us. And we have two things about the we. Who are we? Well, let's take the word we and notice he's going to say two things about us. Number one, we have a potential. Because of who God is, we have a potential. And notice that in verse 18, beginning with the word we. We may have. You don't have to have, but you may, if you believe this. We may have strong encouragement. So the potential promised to us is we can have strong encouragement. Our potential is certainty. We don't have to say, we hope, we think, perhaps. Are you going to heaven? Oh, man, I hope so. That's not the will of God. The will of God is strong encouragement. Or, as we talked about a certain word the other night, plerophoria, which means certainty, God wants every believer to have certainty. Let's put it this way, for perhaps understanding. It is not the will of God that we chew our fingernails. So many people think, it would be presumptive to say that I'm saved. No. God does not want believers to chew their fingernails. God says, I want you to come to my throne quivering and quaking and with your tail between your legs. How do we come to the throne of grace? Boldly. We talked about the word boldly. It means freedom of speech. And we do that all of the time. There are certain things that you don't want to tell God. Don't tell Him. He doesn't know about them, and it's best to just leave it alone. In human relationship, do you have anybody on this earth that you would tell everything to? I hope you're realistic enough to say no, no, no. And I'm realistic enough to say don't tell them either. Probably better not. You say, well, my mom, I always told everything to my mom. Oh, sure. Oh, sure. You didn't even tell mom everything you felt about her. Haven't you ever had some thoughts about your mom that were not too mommy-like?
Does that count when you're under oath, too?
Yes, right. Under oath, too. Because even in telling everything, do we know motives? Boy, that door just slammed, doesn't it? The more I see people, the more you begin to learn that they may have done a terrible, terrible thing. But let me tell you, you don't walk in their shoes either. We would be surprised at the motive that is, and that does not justify the wrong thing. But we can never, never justify motives. This is only with God. So it's the will of God that the believer gains certainty through understanding our hope. That is our potential. Now notice what he does. He draws the circle so we will realize this is only for believers. Our potential, we can have certainty. Now, our identity. Who are we? Our identity. Verse 19. This hope we have as, latter part of verse 18. We may have strong encouragement. What is our identity? We who have fled for refuge. All right. At this point, the readers knew what he was talking about. We don't. But in a minute, I think we will. Does anyone know what he is alluding to? He is describing the believer is one who has fled for refuge. Fled for refuge. Now, if you were a Jew, you would see those words in an entirely different framework because you would see them in the light of the Old Testament. Anyone getting a clue? Believers are now addressed when the context, within the context of the Old Testament, cities of refuge. You say, huh? What's a city of refuge? In Israel, and we'll look at that in the Old Testament in just a moment. In Israel, there were six cities of refuge. And what these were was if you happen to kill someone accidentally. You accidentally ran over them with your ox cart. Killed them. By Old Testament law, the closest relative could take revenge. And he could kill you on the spot. Oh, man. Wouldn't you love that? And therefore, God said, look, if you're innocent, I'm going to make some rules. If you kill someone by accident, you better just start boogieing for a city of refuge before the avenger of blood catches you and kills you. And therefore, three on each side of the Jordan River were cities of refuge. And if you kill someone, you went to that city and you were safe from the avenger as long as you stayed in that city. As long as you stayed there, you were safe. Listen to this. Until the high priest died. You were safe, safe in the city of refuge until the high priest died. And then that protection of those cities was all gone. Anyone see anything? We've got a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have a refuge that is good until our high priest dies. He's been raised from the dead to ever live. And consequently, we have in our high priest an absolute certain safety that is very much there. Look at Numbers 35 and verse 6. You know, I started learning Greek when I was 17. Studied it ever since, and Hebrew. Went through Dallas Seminary, and I've been here 40 years teaching God's Word. So as you well know, I have nothing to learn. Brother. I learned for the first time this week that you were safe in the city of refuge in the Old Testament. And then if I were the shouting kind, I looked at that and said, why, it says until the high priest dies. And all of a sudden I realized that part of my security rests in the fact that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for me, and I had never seen that before. So if you ever think that you know it all, and many Christians do, we are grounded. We are established in the faith. We have heard all these truths. What hopeless arrogance. What hopeless arrogance. Either that or I am pitifully dumb. But that truth really knocked me over, and I'd never seen it before. How did I see it? I know you're tired of hearing this. By reading the Bible. Would you believe it? Where did it come from? Reading the Bible. And that's what we're here to do this morning, and we'll be doing for about 5 more minutes, and then we will leave. Oh, I'm sorry. Numbers 35. And the key passage on it is in verse 6. Now, the priests or the Levites had these cities. They were given to their care. And in 35 and verse 6, "And the cities which you'll give to the Levites shall be six of refuge, which you shall give for a manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall have give 42 cities," and they were for a slightly different purpose, but we're not going to talk about that because it's not part of the allusion. We do have, beginning down in verse 9 through 32, a more detailed account of the cities of refuge. Verse 11, "Then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge." Okay, back to Hebrews. Well, no. Don't go back to Hebrews yet. One more point. Well, listen. These people are those who have fled to the place of refuge. And the word fled, I'll transliterate, is katafugo. They have fled, our translation says, or they have katafugo to the Lord or Jesus. Now, it's an interesting thing. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the first translation ever to occur, which is called what? The Septuagint, often abbreviated in Roman numerals, LXX, meaning 70. The first translation ever made of the Old Testament uses this word, katafugo, and look at it in Deuteronomy 4:41. Deuteronomy 4:41. And 42. 41, "Then Moses set aside three cities across the Jordan to the east, three on each side of the Jordan River, and that a manslayer might katafugo." Yeah, same word as Hebrews. "That the manslayer might katafugo there." Look at Joshua 20 and verse 9. A lesson like this today is called fierce focus. If you won't focus and think, you not really get the point. Chapter 20, verse 9. "These are the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the sojourner which sojourns among them, a stranger which sojourns among them, that whoever kills a person unintentionally may katafugo there." So, you see, they knew all about that. They knew what it meant to flee to a city of refuge. And now let's go back to our passage in Hebrews. Chapter 6. Verse 18, latter part. "This is for those," our potential, strong encouragement, "for those of you who have fled," katafugo, "fled for refuge in the laying hold of the hope set before us." So, the place of refuge in the Old Testament was a city. The place of refuge in the New Testament is called Christian hope. So notice that what was in the Old Testament, a city, now becomes our hope. You see why we've said that in order to understand Hebrews, and I think it's why it's not studied much, we don't want to bother to learn the Old Testament. And the whole thing rests right here on that very point. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, you guys remember the city? Well, your city is now a hope. It's the Christian hope that is given to you. And now we will stop, because we want to develop in verse 19, and let me give you a little... No, I'm not going to do it. I'll do that tonight. We have a change of metaphor from a city to an anchor to a runner. A city to an anchor to a runner. And we'll cover that in our study this evening. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the magnificent hope we have in Jesus Christ. And help us to grow in confidence in Christ's name. Amen.